couldn't be a better song for Luke 24. Would you open your Bibles there, please? Luke 24. This is the end of the Gospel of Luke. Can you believe it? I told the Wednesday night group that I thought briefly about just going right on with volume two of Luke's work. That's the book of Acts. But, we've been in the book of Luke for over 2 years, and I didn't want to see the look on your face when I announced another two-year series. But if you've heard all of the messages, if you contact the office, we'll give you a coupon for 3 free sins, and you can take advantage of that. And people say, they look at me with shock usually when I say that. I stole the line from Steve Brown. You understand, because Jesus died for us, they're all free. That doesn't mean go do them. It just means he's forgiven us. Well, let me read to you the very end of Luke's wonderful good news account. We're going to begin reading in verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, we call upon your holy name. May your Holy Spirit come and take your holy word and give us, we pray, that holy joy that is just saturating all of these words. Open our eyes that we might see our need of you, Lord Jesus. Then open our eyes that we might see you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Can I just ask Larry and Gary if you could maybe back off these floodlights a little bit? They're strobing some, and I don't care if they don't behave, just turn them all the way off. I don't want that to be distracting. And probably I've been more distracting in calling attention to it than if I just left it alone. I love jokes. I love laughing. And I have always loved, since I was a kid, watching comedians on television. But I hate off-color jokes and filthy humor. So these days I don't watch many comedians on television. What makes humor work is not smut and profanity. That's the easy, cheap way to get laughs. What makes humor work is the element of the unexpected. And let me see if I can illustrate that for you. A Frenchman with a parrot on his shoulder walks into a coffee bar. And the barista looks at him and says, "Well, that's really cool. Where did you get that?" And the parrot says, "In France, there's millions of them." Now, explaining a joke is a great way to kill a joke, but the unexpected in that joke is that you were expecting the Frenchman to reply, and instead the parrot did. Now, I'm not changing the subject here. Just hang with me for a moment. I have always loved the stories of J.R.R. Tolkien, especially The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. My son Josh says that his very first memory of me is him sitting on my lap and me reading The Hobbit to him. And I know many of you wonder, why in the world does he like stories about hobbits and elves and orcs and magic rings? And all I can tell you is my parents wondered the same thing. And one reason why I miss Mary Schwinghammer so much is that possibly in this church, outside of my own family, if there's another one, I think I might be able to add a couple more to that list. But she also loved Tolkien's stories, and her favorite part of The Hobbit was when the uninvited guests, 12 dwarves, showed up on his doorstep, and they ended up eating all of his food. And at the end, they took all of his good dishes, and they were throwing them around quite recklessly, much to his alarm. And yet they ended up neatly stacked in the kitchen with nary a chip or a crack or a broken dish. Mary got to see the film version of The Hobbit just months before she died. And she told me with great delight that the scene in the movie was just exactly how she had imagined it. Now, sometimes Tolkien's works are criticized as being pagan or non-Christian. But Tolkien himself was a devout Roman Catholic, and the biblical Christian worldview saturates his stories. His stories are not allegories of the Christian life like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He told someone in a letter that he writes as someone who believes firmly in the Trinity. Tolkien said that the best fairy tales give the reader what he called the eucatastrophe. This is a word that he coined, and he put the Greek prefix eu, E-U, meaning good. When we give a eulogy, we're trying to say good things about the one who has departed. A eucatastrophe, he put eu in front of catastrophe. A catastrophe is obviously something terrible. A eucatastrophe, he said, is when something unexpected happens that transforms the terrible thing into something wonderful. Tolkien said that the eucatastrophe was the unexpected joy. He said that the best fantasy stories give you, quote, a fleeting glimpse of joy, with a capital J, joy beyond the walls of the world. And in his 1947 essay on fairy stories, he connected this idea to the gospel. And Tolkien said that the incarnation of Christ, that God became a man in Jesus, that is the eucatastrophe of the human history. And he said that the resurrection of Jesus is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. The crucifixion of Jesus was certainly a devastating catastrophe for all of those who had followed Jesus and hoped in him and believed in him, especially for his 12 apostles, for it all to end on a cross and in a cold stone tomb. It absolutely crushed their hopes. And then came the eucatastrophe. Then came the unexpected joy. Then came the greatest surprise ending of all. The passion account in the Gospels, The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it flows seamlessly from one event to the other. You find that in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Especially here in Luke's gospel, the narrative is kind of hard to divide, though of necessity we've been looking at it that way. Luke 24 gives us one flowing narrative about the surprise ending to the gospel. Now, somebody has likened Luke 24 to what's called a triptych, not the triple A triptych. This is different. This was an ancient way of displaying three connected scenes in one frame, either a wood carving or a painting. And the three scenes on display for us in Luke are first the women at the tomb in the first 12 verses. And then beginning in verse 13, the wonderful scene we looked at last week of Jesus appearing to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And then the final scene, Jesus now appears to all of the disciples who were still gathered in Jerusalem. Now Luke has written a thorough account and an orderly account based on eyewitness testimony. He told us this in the first four verses of chapter 1. But Luke's gospel is also a condensed account. He doesn't include every time that Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection. The other gospel writers supplement this account, but even they don't record every appearance. Luke's gospel is kind of open-ended. It ends on a note of joy. It ends with a note of anticipation about what's going to happen next. And Luke elaborates on what happens next in volume 2 of his work, the book of Acts. In Acts 1, Luke tells us that Jesus had appeared again and again to his disciples for a period of 40 days after his resurrection. In this chapter, Luke compresses all of that and gives us a concise account of Jesus' last appearance to his disciples before he left them for the final time in this age. The big idea all through Luke 24 is Jesus is alive. Don't be afraid. And before Jesus ascended to heaven and left his disciples for the final time in this age, he had some final gifts to give. First of all, he gave them comfort. Back in verse 36, if you read the immediate context, the Emmaus Road couple had just got back to Jerusalem after their 3-4 hour walk in the dark. They got back to where the disciples had gathered only to find a holy hubbub in full uproar. Everybody was abuzz with the news that Jesus really seemed to have risen from the dead, and just like the women had said that morning. And he had even appeared to the crushed and ashamed Simon, who had denied him 3 times. And then the Emmaus Road disciples finally got a word in edgewise, and they were able to tell what had happened to them on the road, how he was known to them and the breaking of the bread. And then Luke says, as they were talking, you see how that narrative just flows together. As they were talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." He didn't sidle up to them on the road like he did with the Emmaus disciples. He didn't knock on the door. He was just suddenly there. And John's gospel adds that the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It was a very real possibility that the Jewish leadership might come after others, especially the apostles of Jesus, and none of them wanted to end up on a cross. So Jesus is just suddenly there, and oh, they were just so happy to see him, right? Wrong. Luke says they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. It was one thing to be excited about people who said that they'd seen Jesus alive again. It was something else entirely to suddenly be face to face with someone you had seen horribly put to death and now suddenly, unexplainably standing right there in your midst in a room where the doors were locked. Startled them. It scared them. Our grandsons are cut from different cloth than the rest of us. It's my son-in-law's fault. They love what they call a jump scare. When you jump out at them and scare them, or when something happens in a video game that does that. And if you manage to kind of scare our youngest grandson, he'll bounce and then he'll look, and where you or I might have burst into tears at that age, he will grin and say, "You scared me." And then he'll just laugh and laugh. My wife says that would have made me cry. So I wonder if we're not still seeing something of the playfulness of Jesus here. They're all talking to each other and all of this going back and forth, and suddenly there he is saying, "Shalom." They didn't laugh. They were frightened. This is the same word that was used for how the women reacted early that morning in the eerie darkness of the empty tomb when suddenly two angels stood and said, "He's not here. He's risen." They were frightened. They were terrified. And in Jewish folklore, a ghost or a spirit only showed up to do you harm in some way. So this was not a joyful reunion at first. So Jesus sets out to allay their fears, to comfort their troubled hearts by proving to them that he really was alive. Now there's another gentle rebuke here. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? This is a theme that goes all through Luke chapter 24. First, there's a supernatural appearance, and there's a gentle rebuke, and then there's a new understanding, and then comes joy. And you see it in the women at the tomb and the Emmaus Road disciples, and now here in this final appearance. He knew they were troubled. Loved ones, he knows when you're troubled too. He knew they were wrestling with doubts. He knows when you're wrestling with doubts. He didn't chew them out, and he won't chew you out either. Instead, he offers them physical proof. Very simply, he showed them his hands and his feet. Interestingly enough, Luke the physician, who has used so much medical terminology through his gospel, he does not describe the hands and feet of Jesus. The implication is obvious that Jesus' hands and feet still showed in some way the scars where the cruel nails had pierced him. And honestly, folks, to call them scars probably doesn't do them justice. A Roman spike probably left holes. Jesus' resurrected, glorified body is no longer bound by the laws of this physical world. He can cross great distances in an instant. He can vanish before your eyes. He can even appear from in a room behind locked doors. But his body will display for all eternity a vivid visual reminder of the price he paid so that you and I can have peace with God. He invites them to touch him. He wants them to know he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's really there. He's really alive. He really does have a physical resurrected body. Now, two things we ought to conclude from this. First of all, I want you to see how reluctant the disciples were to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. This wasn't some group hysteria where they all convinced each other, you know, that Jesus was alive with a kind of a psychological wish fulfillment. Jesus had to convince them that he was alive. But the second thing, the implication for us, for those whose faith is in Christ Jesus, physical resurrected body means that we will have a physical resurrected body too. What awaits believers after death is not some wispy, ethereal, ghostly, gray existence. You really think heaven is going to be less than this world? It's going to be better. The message of the scripture is that someday Jesus is going to fix it all. A resurrected Savior living with his resurrected people on a resurrected earth. That's the surprise ending at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. But they still didn't believe it. Luke says in verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy. Steve Brown talks about a colleague of his that attended a conference for clergy in England. And at one meal, he got seated next to a woman who was an Anglican priest in the Church of England. They served wine with the meal. You could tell it wasn't a Baptist conference. And after this lady had had a few glasses, at one point she leaned over to Steve Brown's colleague and whispered, "You know, I don't really believe all these things are true." For a moment he didn't know what to say, and then he looked back at her and he said, "But don't you wish they were?" And he said, to his great surprise, tears filled her eyes. And she was very quiet the rest of the evening. The outrageous claim at the heart of Christianity is that Jesus of Nazareth got up again from the dead after being crucified. COVID just put so many things off of the rails. A couple of years ago, we were ready to give these out at Easter to all the kids that came. And we did in the year or two after that. I was carrying this and people said, "What do you got, a rock? What in the world is that?" This is a small model of the empty tomb. And there's the stone. And if you look in, you can see just a representation of where Jesus' body was supposed to have been laid. And just to remind us that this is the core. The outrageous claim is that a man was crucified and got up again from the dead. And it's really just too good to be true, but it is true. And to prove it, Jesus does one more very mundane thing here. He asks them for something to eat. So they get him a piece of fish, a piece of dried fish, and some manuscripts add, and a piece of honeycomb. And Luke says he took it and ate before them. We're a long way from this scene in the Chosen TV series, but I can just hear Jonathan Rumi as Jesus say, "And now, my boys, are you convinced, eh? And the women, hmm?" The bottom line is this: because he really is alive, we don't have to be afraid. And that gave them such peace and comfort, and it can give you and me peace and comfort too. Somewhere in all of my reading about heaven and near-death experiences a few months ago, I read about a family that had lost a young mother, and she died in the hospital. And as her husband and her children and her parents were leaving the hospital in stunned silence after she had died, her shattered mother looked at her husband and said numbly, "Remind me again, what do we believe?" And after a moment, he looked at her and he said, "The tomb is empty." And that makes all the difference. And it gives such great comfort. So he gave them comfort, then he gave them understanding. Just like he had done with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he pointed them to the Scriptures. He reminded them that he had told them that all this was going to happen, and that every part of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, pointed to him. In verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Boy, wouldn't you have liked to have heard that? This must have gone on for some time. And nobody got bored, nobody fell asleep. They were riveted by what Jesus said as he pointed out all the things in all of the Scriptures that had foretold the saving work that he would do on our behalf. Well, how in the world did the Law of Moses point to Jesus? The children of Israel were delivered from Egypt when, at God's instruction, they slew a lamb. And they took its blood and they painted its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door jamb. And God told Moses that when he would send the destroying angel to slay all the firstborn of Egypt, he said, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." A few years ago, I alarmed the trustees and put Vizqueen down in a wooden frame. I was nailing it together, and Bill Hahn saw me from the highway, knowing the limited extent of my woodworking skills. He pulled in. He said, I saw you nailing boards. I just had to stop and watch for myself. But remember, I may do it again. I got some red paint, and I got a piece of a shrub that Sharon got for me, Sharon Payne. And I took that red paint and I put it on the door, sides of the door, and then up there. And I dare you to do that without some of it dripping. Do you see that on the door jamb? A rough cross. And the sacrificial system set forth in the law of Moses for worship in first the tabernacle and later the permanent temple, it was based on what one writer called oceans of blood, as lambs, rams, and bulls were sacrificed on the altar, and every single one of them in some way pointed to the one who would come, who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How in the world do the prophets point to Jesus? Oh, out of a multitude of references, let me give you two verses from one amazing passage from the Prince of Prophets, Isaiah, who wrote, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus. How in the world do the Psalms point to Jesus? That's that whole middle part of the Old Testament from Job through Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Well, let's focus on the Psalms. Out of a host of references in that section of the Bible, let me quote to you from the Psalm that Jesus himself quoted when he hung on the cross, Psalm 22. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Remember how the water and the blood came out when the soldier pierced his side. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. The psalm also references how they gambled for his clothes. And it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Written 1,000 years before Jesus, written even before crucifixion had been invented. Now listen to Jesus' summary of this all in verse 46. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. This is why the foundation of our faith is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now don't miss this. Jesus did not want their faith in his resurrection to rest on their experience of seeing him and touching him physically and watching him eat. That would have meant that nobody else could share their faith. No, no, no. He wanted their faith to rest squarely on the Scriptures, and that's where our faith rests too. We trust in Jesus and his resurrection because of what God promised in his word, and even if we didn't get to see Jesus in that locked room on that evening, we can still joyfully believe because of what is written in the Scriptures. So he gave them comfort, he gave them understanding, and he gave them a purpose. Verse 47, so what does God want from us? What do you want, God? One word, repentance. It's a Greek word, metanoia. It means change of heart and change of direction. It's a 180 degree change from going your way to God's way. Turning from yourself to Jesus. Now, this is not a work of penance that we do. This is us turning to Jesus and crying for help. So what happens then when we repent? We receive the forgiveness of sins. The weight is lifted off of us and carried away. The debt is canceled and stamped, paid in full. And that's exactly what the words meant when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." The Greek tetelestai, paid in full. What would it mean for you to know that your sins are forgiven? That's exactly what Jesus offered. And Jesus said he wanted everybody to know it. He said that it should be proclaimed in his name, in his authority, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I wonder, what did they think when he told them this? It had to have taken a few moments at least for it to sink in, the enormity of it all. What did he say? Did he say all nations? How in the world are we supposed to do that? He told them simply, "You are witnesses of these things." A witness simply tells what he has seen and heard. Now, we cannot be witnesses in exactly the same way these disciples were. We have not physically seen Jesus nor been a witness in the firsthand sense to his life and death and resurrection. But we can tell what these eyewitnesses saw and heard based on the Old Testament scriptures and based on their own testimony, which they wrote down for us. We call that the New Testament. And we can tell what Jesus has done for us, the difference he's made in our life. He does not make life perfect. He doesn't make all problems go away. He does give the peace that comes from forgiveness of sins. And he also gives us a huge sense of purpose to do our part in telling the nations the good news of Jesus. Every now and then I'll see or hear a Christian talking about how bored they are with life. And I immediately wonder two things. I don't mean to judge. I just wonder. I wonder how much are they actually involved in trying to tell somebody else the good news of Jesus, even if it's somebody in their own family, your own kids or your grandkids. Now, let me tell you, folks, you understand, many of you, I think, that can be challenging, but it's almost never boring. The second thing I have to wonder, if they're bored with life, if they're not talking to others about Jesus in any sense, do they have anything to talk about? I don't mean to be unkind, but it's an important question. Do you really have faith in Jesus? Because you can be religious but lost. But Jesus gave to those who believed in him a sense of comfort and peace because he really had risen from the dead. He gave them understanding, thrilling them by making the scriptures come alive to them and how they all pointed to him. He gave them an incredible sense of purpose because the good news is to go global and every Christian has a part to play in accomplishing that purpose. And we don't have time. He touches on how he's going to empower us by his Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that perhaps this evening. But now it's time for Jesus to leave them. And before he does, he gives them one more gift. He gave them joy. In verse 50, Luke compresses a 40-day time period. Jesus leads them out then, the eastern side of Jerusalem, out through the wall of the city, down into the Kidron Valley, then up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. They walk to the top and they walk over the crest and they walk on a short distance to the village of Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. I wonder, did he want to tell them goodbye? Or did he want the ridge of the Mount of Olives to shield from view what was about to happen? At any rate, when they got there, the Bible says Jesus turned and lifting up his hands. This is the priestly posture of blessing. You can see that in Leviticus 9:22. Lifting up his hands in the posture of blessing, Luke says he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And the whole time he ascended, his hands are extended in the posture of blessing. Don't miss the fact that the last time the disciples see Jesus, he's not scolding them, he's not rebuking them, he is blessing them. This is his attitude toward his own. This is his attitude toward you if your faith is in him. Now notice their response in verse 52, they worshiped him. You know, if Jesus had just stopped appearing to them, that would have left them hanging. They would have wondered, is that it? You think he's going to talk to us anymore? So instead, Jesus says something very dramatic, very meaningful, as if to say, this is it. I won't be appearing to you anymore. The first stage of this whole thing is done. A new phase is beginning. And there is so much meaning in the fact that Jesus ascended back to heaven. I fear we don't attach enough importance to it. Wally was talking about part of it in the scripture he read. Jesus has taken his rightful place at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. And from that position, Jesus prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And from there, at the end of the age, he will return. Luke begins the book of Acts with the account of Jesus' ascension and the disciples standing there slack-jawed, staring up, watching him ascend. And Luke says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Oh, wonder if they're the same two that scared the women in the tomb. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, quit standing around. He gave you something to do, didn't he? Luke's gospel ends on this wonderful note of joy. They worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Were continually in the temple blessing God. No more cowering behind locked doors. They were continually in the temple. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It still does. Let me give you a little formula. Witness plus worship is joy. It yields joy. It equals joy. Witness plus worship yields joy. Doing what we can to point others to Jesus, to tell them about him, plus worshiping Jesus together, unashamedly, unafraid, that brings joy into your life. Because the unexpected joy at the end of the gospel is that Jesus is alive, and now you and I don't have to be afraid. As Jesus asked the lady Martha in another context, I ask the same question. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we call upon you. Make the book live to us, oh God. Open our eyes that we may see this unexpected joy, oh God, this broken world and all of its broken people cannot possibly give us the joy that we crave, that you made us to have, the brokenness within ourselves robs us of it too. We need your forgiveness, the remission, the lifting up, the carrying away of our sins, to know that though we don't deserve it, we're rightly related to you, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. Oh Lord, we pray, pour into our hearts the same joy. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus, and that we might see our need of you, Lord Jesus. Make our hearts ache, whether it's sunlit days and the beauty of leaves or anything else in this world, the glimpses of beauty and glory and the glimpses of joy that make us yearn for something this world cannot give us. Lord Jesus, may the yearning break our hearts until we turn to you and find in you the joy that you promised. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.